And there's tremendous epistle from the Apostle Paul. The theme of this great epistle is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And one of the goals of teaching this epistle is to get you to see that Jesus Christ is not merely to have a prominent place in your thinking, but a preeminent place in all areas of your life. Because according to this epistle here, he is your life. Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all. We know from Colossians 2 and verse 3 that in him are contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. As a believer in Christ, it says you are complete in him. Nothing else is needed. In fact, you've died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is your life. And this is a mindset that the Spirit of God wants to bring home into your thinking. One of the greatest weaknesses in the church across our land today is, well, there's so many of them, but for the believer in Christ, is understanding who he is in Christ and the position that he has in him. When you got saved, you were rooted in Christ, and he desires you to be grounded and built up in Christ. This was important for the Colossians to know. This is important for you and me to know. Because if you're not rooted and grounded in Christ, there is a philosophy out there or some sort of religion out there that's going to rob you of your practical victory in Christ. And so that's very, very important. Now, this assembly of believers is being attacked by Satan in a very subtle fashion by some heretical teaching, primarily called Gnosticism. There's five major areas of heresy that they had to fill. What did the Colossian heresy consist of? There was an issue of knowledge. Spiritual knowledge was available, they said, only to those with superior intellects. Faith was treated with contempt. Some claimed to have a special knowledge to understand divine mysteries. And so, just by virtue of that approach, you have the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. And this is one of the reasons Paul says, you are complete in him. End of story. They had a philosophy toward matter. All matter was innately evil, but the soul was intrinsically good. They denied direct creation by God. No contact with evil. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his body would have been evil then. That results in two things, either legalism or license. You had both. You got angels. Paul warns them in chapter 2 not to be deceived by those who were saying they were communicating with angels. As there was a series of angelic emanations created the material world, and thus God did not really work in the present world. This eliminated belief in prayer or miracles and led to a false angel worship. And then Christ, they considered, the false teachers, to be the highest being created by God. They deny the Trinity and the eternal sovereignty of Christ. And when it came to daily living, if matter was evil, then the body was evil. This led to asceticism and legalism. I already mentioned that. To destroy the desires of the body and to satisfy the needs of the soul, you needed a strict code of behavior involving dietary laws and observances of feasts and so on. You're stealing your riches and your completeness in Christ and replacing it with a cheap substitute that can never deliver the goods. See, these heresies had a potential to... where's Tim? Tim, that furnace isn't on. All you got to do is shut it on, off and on, it'll come back on. Thank you. I've got this on and I'm cold, so you got to be freezing. And so these heresies would neutralize the effectiveness for Christ. And like every good false teaching, it didn't deny Christ, but it dethroned Christ. In fact, that's like all religion within Christendom. They add to or detract from Christ. Christ is part of the equation, but he's not all of it. I mean, how many people, you can tell, will tell you that Christ died for their sins? And they know that, but it means nothing to them because they don't understand the significance of it. So they've heard the terms, but they don't understand it. And that's part of it. These philosophies gave Christ a place, but not the supreme place. And that's what makes it dangerous, because the most deceitful lie is the one that contains elements of truth. Just enough truth to make it powerfully palatable. And that's what Satan has been a master at since the Garden of Eden. He's very, very good. And so, when we're not focused on Christ, you're then in a position to succumb to false things that you would want to believe in. I mean, through the years, I've talked to people that told me God has talked to them. He wants me to divorce my husband. Why did he cheat on you? No, but he's a jerk, and God wants me to be happy, and boom. And they figure God's in their corner. And they're completely convinced that's the case. It's crazy. You know, God gave us principles and promise in his word for our deliverance. And God isn't going to change his word for me. He's not going to change his word for you. And that's so important to understand. And even, you know, if you talk to Mike about his trip to Philippines, they'll mention the word grace. They'll say grace is important. But it's only part of the equation. And that's part of the problem. And so you need to be aware of anyone who teaches you anything that says Christ and his grace is not sufficient. You're calling God a liar. You open door to a plethora of human philosophies to deal with the varied circumstances of life, from which the philosophies always promise one thing, but they never ultimately deliver, and they steal glory from Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual battle. And the only one thing that can blow apart a lie is the truth. And so Paul here is going to emphasize, we'll see the word truth here is important in our verses this evening. He's going to open up with a note of thanks and express to these dear believers. And he's going to, in an indirect way, deal with this Gnostic heresy. And so Paul begins this epistle after the introduction with a prayer that begins in verse 3 and actually goes through verse 14. You can follow along as I read beginning in verse 3. We'll only read through verse 6 tonight. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of notice, the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God, notice, in truth. In truth. The next prayer begins actually in verse 9. And Paul prays for a number of things regarding their sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we break this down a little bit, Paul's prayer for the Colossians here involved others. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul didn't say, I give thanks. He said, we, him and his missionary team, were on the same page. They desired the same things, and they prayed together. They prayed regularly together. And it's always a privilege and a blessing to pray with others. In fact, one of the most important things we do as a church corporately is to pray. On Wednesday nights, prayer is so important. It's needed in our midst. I can't think of one negative of not praying together or praying together. I can't think of it all. It expands your vision. It strengthens unity. It provides a source of encouragement amongst all of us who, because of Christ, have the privilege of going to the throne of grace. It actually gets your eyes off yourself. You recognize there's someone else in the world besides you that is in need of prayer. It's all good. It helps us all strive together for the faith of the gospel. It's vital. In fact, to the degree that we pray fervently according to the will of God, is the degree that God is going to work in our midst and answer these prayers. And I think when you pray, it forces you to think about things you wouldn't otherwise think about, because by nature we're consumed with everything that we have on our plate. I mean, Paul knew the principle that James put forth. That the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So he prayed, and he prayed for this church. It's funny, I read a couple liberal commentaries, and I'm amazed sometimes. I don't know why they even bother with the Bible. They tried to even say that this was just they discount the prayer because it was just a social custom to include prayers when you wrote a personal letter. This is the Word of God. We're not following merely a social custom here. This is the real McCoy. Paul prayed, as we see here, to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because God is in this thing and it's alive. And Paul prayed for these believers because he genuinely cared for them. though he's never seen them, though he's in prison and has a guard attached to him, he wouldn't know them if they walked in the door, but he sees them through the eyes of Christ. And it's the love of Christ and a genuine care and concern for them that causes him to pen this letter, even though it's a small church. He recognized the stakes were high, he loved them, and he prayed for them. I mean, if I was thrown in the clink tomorrow for my faith, I would think that one of my initial prayers would be, God, get me out of the clink. It wouldn't be, I'd be praying for my family, obviously, but I'd be consumed with others. Would I pray for others, or would it be all about me? Amazing. And Paul prayed in specific terms here, as we're going to see. His prayers are detailed, they're specific. They reveal a sensitive understanding to the needs of those who he prayed for, the spiritual goals regarding their future. And so prayer is important. And prayer is hard because prayer takes work, it takes thinking, it takes concentration. It takes a mindset that's actually going to set aside some time and go before the throne of grace. And that's one of the reasons we don't do it, like we could do it. And it's never a waste of time. So what can we learn from this? You know, love should not only motivate us to pray for one another, it should motivate us to pray in love for them and pray for them specifically. Again, it requires a sensitive heart. It requires interaction. It requires one anothering one another so we can understand what the needs of each other is, and then to bring it before the throne of grace. You know, to pray in love is not merely to ask God to bless people, but to pray with careful thought and attention and the needs and the situations of others. Paul is doing this. His prayer is actually very specific, and he's addressing specific things here, especially when he gives thanks. This is not a general give thanks. There's some specifics in it. Now, who did Paul pray to? Paul's prayers were addressed to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting he would say that. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Always for you. You know, Paul's prayers were never ambiguous or lacking in biblical clarity and accuracy. Paul called God, he approached God reverently. He didn't call him the big guy in the sky, or what other people say, the man upstairs. He called him God. God. And he was confident that of God as his spiritual father through Christ, that he prayed personally to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, he includes this for a reason, because the title given here to Christ would indirectly address the heretical claim that Jesus Christ was merely a created being. There was no eternal relationship between the Son and the Father. You know, God is not at the same time the Father of Jesus Christ in the same sense that he's our Heavenly Father. I trust you recognize that. In fact, when Christ was on earth, he addressed God as, quote, Father in John 17:1, Holy Father in John 17:11, and My Father in John 5:17. Never in his prayers did he say, Our Father. When the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he said, You call them Our Father. And you see, even the religious critics knew that Christ was making a claim of unique relationship to God, which they considered blasphemous, because they recognize in him calling God his Father that he was making himself equal with God. We read this in John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And yet, the Colossian heresy took the deity of Christ out of the picture. And so his prayers and his thankfulness were addressed to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now later in verses 7 and 8, we're not going to get there tonight, There's human messengers that Paul thanked God for, but he ultimately thanked God because it is God who gives the increase. He wasn't saying, you know, he wasn't congratulating himself or Epaphras on a job well done. He was thanking that God honored his word. Because it's the word of God that makes a difference. In fact, this is what Paul had to tell the carnal Corinthians who were making a big deal about the false teachers who were eloquent speakers. He says, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're simply ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. God directed and the right people to preach the word of God. God used the word that they spoke, and people responded by faith." He said, "I planted, Apollos water, but notice God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're together. We're all in this together. But notice, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Nothing wrong with thanking a human channel, but keep in mind that it's God who gives the increase. And that's what's so important here. And again, this is a message that Paul is sending to these Colossians. And so let's look at the content here. Paul's prayer included the giving of thanks for these believers. Notice again verse 3. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, these believers." You know, a hallmark of someone who's walking in the Spirit of God is thankfulness. And Paul repeatedly expressed thankfulness. As you are walking with the Lord, enjoying fellowship with him, even though things are difficult, you recognize God's hand in it, and you can give thanks because Jesus does all things well. And this is tested all the time. I was tested by this today in ways I never saw coming. And I finally asked my wife to give me some encouragement, and she did, and I was very grateful. Because things are painful, and you got to see the hand of God in it. Otherwise, you're not going to be thankful. You're going to be complaining. And what does he talk about? Give thanks. It's a Greek word. Well, you can see it there. It's a compound word based on the adverb well or good and the noun grace. It's also related to the word joy, which is kara. And so thus, in general, the one who gives thanks is full of joy, expressing oral appreciation for his benefactor's generosity. And the one who gives thanks specifically to God expresses delight about the gift of grace. See, grace has an automatic byproduct of being thankful. And that's the secondary definition of the word charis. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That's the Greek charis. God's gift of grace. You know, it's interesting. He says he's praying always for you. Now, does this mean Paul only and always prayed for the Colossians? No. I mean, he was obviously engaged in all kinds of other things, teaching and preaching and sleeping and eating. In fact, actually, the word always could modify in the Greek praying or giving thanks. Paul was certainly thankful. He was certainly praying. And it doesn't necessarily mean that whenever Paul prayed, he always prayed for the Colossians, though that's a possibility. What he's saying here is that whenever he chose to pray for the Colossians, he always thanked God for them. Always thank God for them. But why? Why did he give thanks for these people? Well, the answer is in verses 4 and 5. It says, "Praying always for you as we give thanks, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The cause of Paul's thanksgiving was what God had done in them in initial salvation and what he was presently doing them in the sphere of Christ in their lives. Paul was thanking God because he ultimately understood that it was God who causes the increase. You know, and you should always recognize that this is true about God. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is into giving good things. And this is why in the context James wrote this was the context of temptation. Don't err and say that God is giving you rotten things. No, God only gives good things, and sometimes trials are good things, because the psalmist said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And this is why our attitude of gratitude is paramount, and it's directed toward the Lord, because God is working these things together for good. In fact, the godly person rejoices in the commendation because they want to see God glorified. In fact, Matthew 5:16, when we went through this, says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's always about God's glory. So Paul's giving thanks to God because it's God who's worked in these Colossians to this end. And Paul's gratitude was caused by what he heard of these believers. Verse 4 again, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. He was thrilled with what he heard. Remember, he never met them. I kind of wondered today what Paul would say if he heard about us as a church. Would he respond the same way? Would he be thankful by God's grace? But notice here, we have faith, love, and hope. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There's that trilogy of faith, hope, and love. But when it comes to Paul's gratitude in particular, it was caused by hearing of these believers, first of all, faith in Christ. Their faith in Christ. Notice, who is their faith in? It's in Christ. Now, he doesn't merely stress their faith, but the object of their faith. And these terms need to be defined in this day in which we live. You know, when people are told to put their faith in Christ or to believe in Christ, it needs to be clarified. And believe, depending on the context, can have a couple different connotations. I mean, I say, I believe the sky is blue. That is an appropriate use of the word believe. But when it comes to spiritual matters and reference to the gospel, believe always carries the idea of personal trust. I believe the sky is blue, but I'm necessarily trusting it for anything in particular, other than God's created it blue and it's going to remain blue. But Paul is thanking him for their faith in Christ. Faith is only as good as its object it is placed in. And it's possible for all kinds of people to have their faith placed in the wrong object. When it comes to salvation, you know, these guys that went to the Philippines handed out a questionnaire to the group that they were teaching. And how many different responses to the gospel are on that sheet? 8? And most people circled all of them. So what are you trusting for salvation? Well, I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've repented from my sins. I've been baptized. On and on and on and on. How many people place their faith in the wrong object? You know, over the years I've talked to many people that say they believe in Christ. And they even say that I believe Christ died for my sins on the cross. But when you probe and ask questions, you realize that's not what they're trusting to get them to heaven. I mean, I remember in eighth grade, I was told to believe in Christ, and I knew through my Roman Catholic upbringing that Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I scratched my head. I said, what is this? I had no assurance of salvation because I didn't understand Christ dying for my sins. I didn't understand the spiritual significance of what took place there. In fact, if I had died in eighth grade, I would have gone to hell, even though I could tell you Christ died for my sins. And I believed it was true because I didn't understand what it meant. I believed it as a historical fact. I didn't understand the personal significance that Christ himself went on that cross was boring the wrath of God in my place. He was dying in my place. That was key. You know, when you give out spiritual viewpoint surveys, people frequently mention that they believe Christ died on the cross, but they have no idea what it means. They understand the phrase, they understand the facts of the gospel, but they don't understand what the point is. Even in talking to that guy in the ice house, he knew Christ died for his sins. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I said, yeah, so what? He died for your sins. What does that mean? He didn't know. But he could tell you that that took place. See, once you explain the sacrifice of Christ, that Christ was God and became a man, the innocent was dying in the place of the guilty. He was satisfying the justice that God demands. And there was sin that separated you from a holy God, and that sin needs to be taken care of, and that's what Christ was accomplishing on the cross. Then you start to see the point of trusting him and him alone as your Savior. And that guy did, and he knew that he was saved because he saw that Jesus Christ got the job done on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." So their faith here is, notice he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. In is a preposition. It's the sphere in which their faith not only was placed, but in which it resided. So it's talking not only about their initial act of faith where they're put in Christ, but also the present focus of their faith, their position in him. And so it's not only the presence of faith in Christ, but it's the faith that resides in Christ. I like what one commentator said here. It gives the thought of reliance going forth to Christ and reposing on Christ so as to sink, as it were, into him and find fixture in him as the anchor sinks into the floor of the sea and then into it that it may be held in it. Their faith was rooted in Christ. So it wasn't just the initial faith he's talking about. It's their ongoing faith, as we're going to see here in a second. In fact, we'll get to this even further in more detail in chapter 2 and verse 6. But you see, he thanked them for their faith in Christ, and what is coupled with that? Their love to all the saints. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. They were expressing love toward all the saints. And again, saint is a term for a fellow believer in Christ. And so the focus is on the present outworking of an active faith that resides in Christ. And all means all believers. You know, if you've got an active faith in Christ as a believer, love to other believers is going to be part of the equation. Jesus made this clear in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. You remain in my love. See, a faith that resides in Christ and a love for others is a product by the Holy Spirit are two sides of a coin that are to walk together in life. If I'm actively walking by faith in Christ, love's part of the equation. Love is going to be a byproduct. And notice it was directed toward all the saints, not those of the same social class or intellectual stratum. Some of those who were buying into this heresy thought they were above others, and there was a lack of love. They were loving all the saints. They just loved the ones they liked. You know, the love of Christ isn't like that. The love of Christ is non-meritorious. And so this tells us something about the church. This was a church that was responding to Christ. It was growing. In fact, how do you know that you're growing in your walk with Christ? Put a marker here. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And so when I'm not loving you, it's a reflection of what I'm abiding in. Abiding in Christ equals love for someone else. If I'm abiding in my sin nature, I'm in like a place of death and I'm not loving. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. Notice abiding in him. It doesn't mean you don't possess eternal life, but you're not abiding in that eternal life. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, it's a heart issue, from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so if I'm abiding in Jesus Christ, if I have an active faith in him, just like these Colossians, it's going to be manifested in love. Which means I'm going to be thinking beyond myself. I'm going to be thinking about the needs of others. I'm going to see myself as a vessel in which God can use for others. This was an active church. And so Paul here, as we go back to Colossians chapter 1, is thanking God as he prays for them because of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love to all the saints. But then he explains why they were loving all the saints in verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. And so here in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the centrality of the gospel. And the gospel is the reason for their hope. And that becomes the foundation which they continue to walk by faith and love one another. You know, without the gospel, there is no hope. And again, as I've clarified in the past, hope doesn't mean like I hope it doesn't snow anymore, which I am kind of hoping. But there's no assurance of any of that, you know. It's hope in the Bible is a completely different animal. It speaks of something that is sure to come to pass in the future. It's a confident expectation of something. Something guaranteed to come to pass, and I'm waiting for it. I'm waiting for it. So it's not this hope-so like in English, but it's a more of a no-so because of a promise made by the giver, in this case, Christ. And that's why the gospel is the only message that brings hope. In fact, where is this hope? Where is it located, verse 5? Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The word laid up there means to put away, to store. Place of storage is in heaven, a place of security and protection, where we saw in 1 Peter where corruption and sin and other things can't touch it. This is something that's reserved for the believer in Christ. And so Paul was thankful for this hope that they had in heaven, and again, that formed the foundation for the faith and love which they were showing to all the saints. In fact, hope is designed by God to be the very thing that motivates you to live for eternity. Because anything you live for in a temporal plane is going to let you down. I don't care what it is. And it might go well for a while, but sooner or later it's going to dry up. It's going to crash. Something's going to happen. And so the grammar indicates that their hope laid up from heaven caused them to continue to walk by faith and allow the Spirit of God to produce a love for the other saints. Now, does that make sense? Do you stop and think about that? I can emphasize it here. If I'm walking by faith and my hope is in heaven, I can love you even though it's painful. Even though it's painful. Because God's love is gracious. It's a gracious love. And when you have a gracious love, it's going to result in personal loss and pain. It's impossible to love like Christ and not have pain. Christ is the epitome of all that. He loved the world so much, and what kind of pain did he suffer? The ultimate pain, he bore the equivalent of hell. And Paul here is, I think, he loved the Corinthians, and they hated him. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. So why bother, Paul? Because it's not about me, it's about Christ. And since I'm walking with Christ, what's going to come out of my loins is love. And he loved the people that were ruining him. It's amazing, isn't it? I like how Barclay explained this. I thought he did a pretty good job. He said, think of it this way. Loyalty to Christ may involve a man in all kinds of loss and pain and suffering. There may be many things to which he is to say goodbye. The way of love may seem to many to be the way of a fool. Why spend life in a selfless service? Why not use it to get on as the world counts getting on? Why not push the weaker brother out of the way? The answer is because of the hope that is set before us. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. It's designed to be a motivator. That's what Romans 5 says. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, hope does not make us ashamed. Hope motivates us to keep on keeping on. This is why Paul told the Romans that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And we walk by faith in that hope. And hope that is seen is not hope. Even the whole world's groaning, but the creation is groaning. But it has a hope that one day it's going to be redeemed because of the redemption that is yours and mine. And it all started with the gospel. So we have a church here with an active faith in Christ that's loving others because of it was laid on the foundation of hope. This is how you are to think every day. Every day. You go back to the hope of the gospel. Well, this stinks, Lord. Go back to the hope of the gospel. But this person stuck it to me real bad, Lord. You go back to the hope of the gospel. Christ loved you when you were unlovely. It's not like you were something special. No, and that's how it's supposed to work. That's what grace does. So this is a church here that's actually doing well. They're loving all the saints because of hope. But we can make another observation here. The gospel needs to be proclaimed because the next phrase in verse 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice they heard it. Someone had to tell them about Christ. The message needs to be heard. No one is going to get saved watching you live your life. They need to hear a message, the message of the gospel. This is why Paul said this in Romans. How shall then they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. What do you know? I give it out, no one's listening, Lord. No one's responsible. That's not your issue. Isaiah even said it would be like this. Lord, who's believed our report? But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They need to hear the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. The gospel's good news about how the undeserving and enemy of God can be reconciled to him through Christ. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're also being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You know, the gospel is not just telling someone they need to believe in Christ. I was talking with Steve before the service. He handed me a tract. There's a lot. It's based on John 3:16. There's a lot of good things in it. Guess what's missing? The message of the gospel. It doesn't tell you a thing about the work of Christ. It explains it's by faith in Christ. It explains it's not works. But if you don't understand the point of what Christ did for you, what can you place your faith in? The person and work of Christ needs to be understood. But notice what Paul called it here. He said the gospel is a message of truth. The word of the truth of the gospel. See, without the gospel, there's no hope. And without truth, there is no hope. And so the one thing we can say unequivocally about the gospel is that a message of truth. And that should encourage you, because people today want to challenge that reality. is truth based on historical evidence and facts about Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. And yet Satan is here to muddy the waters. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians that these guys are so good, they appear as the ministers of Christ. That's how good they are. As they distort the truth of the gospel. You know, we live in a day and age where they don't even want to say there is such a thing as absolute truth. You can believe what you want. They'll say, you know what, this is my truth. It's strictly personal. We live in a day and age where everyone wants to pick their own God. And everyone picks a God that they like, and it's a lot like them, I've noticed. I don't know why that is. You can't pick your own God. It's illogical. People want to say that all religions are equally true. That's impossible. See, when Christ claimed that truth exists, and he was that truth, automatically that means anything that isn't in Christ is automatically false. Anything that takes away from the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life through his sacrificial death and resurrection is false. You know, I've told people in the past in different ways that you might have your personal opinions about religion, and they may be true, but if they're true for you, that means they have to be true for everyone else. You know, truth exists objectively outside ourselves. We are not the source of truth. Truth is never created. Truth is only discovered. And the soft heart before the Lord, the Spirit of God, will be faithful to bring the truth of the gospel into their mind, and they can discover the one way of salvation. You don't make up your own truth. And logic says if there's one God, there can't be two, three, or 15. And if what Christ said is true, that means what Muhammad said isn't. What Baha'u'llah said isn't, and what Confucius said isn't. What they say about salvation is false. Either Christianity, in its truest sense, is true, or Mormonism is true. They both can't be true. They can both be wrong, but they can't both be true. So if something is true, it has to be true for everyone. Otherwise, it's not true when it comes to salvation. So important. You know, if something's a true religion, it's responsible then to give evidence of the truth it claims. One of the reasons you can reject Mormonism out of hands is it makes all these claims and that there's no historical evidence to support any of it. And yet God went out of his way to prove all the historical evidence to show that the Bible is the Word of God and what he said was true. You know, if Christianity is a fairy tale like Peter Pan, why is it illegal in 52 countries throughout the world to preach the gospel? I mean, they're not saying, down with the tooth fairy. Don't you dare tell anyone there's a tooth fairy. But if you tell someone about Jesus Christ, we're going to put you in jail or maybe cut your head off. What's to be afraid of if it's just a fairy tale? Why are you so concerned? Right? What else do we know about the gospel here? The gospel is universal. Verse 5 again says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Paul's not saying that the gospel preached in every town and village all over the world, though it was making advances at this time. He's pointing to the universal design by God. And this is why the Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to preach the gospel, not philosophy, not a political or social reform, but the gospel. And the cool thing about the gospel, it's not confined to any one race or nation or any class or any condition or any culture. It's universal. It's the one thing in the world that's open to all men. All men. And God designed the gospel to have impact. Verse 5. because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel is alive and powerful. It brings forth fruit and it spreads. You know, another translation says it's bearing fruit and growing, which shows it's alive. It's not a dead message. The gospel has inherent power to save. And as that message is shared, its saving impact spreads. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The word power there means dynamite. It's dynamite. It's spiritual dynamite in that message. And so, with the accompanying ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gospel has the power to break through the darkness, bring men into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and then transform and energize lives. That's what's going on here. You know, when someone believes the gospel, they become born again. Christ puts his life within them, and that life is then shared to others through the same message, and it spreads. You know, it's interesting. This church was growing because it says, since the first day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. They heard the message and respond, and it took off like wildfire. And you know why? Because the culture back there was as hopeless gets. You know, the trouble with living in America from a spiritual standpoint is that there's many different avenues in which you can seek to meet your needs and fill the void. When you have nothing, the gospel is the sweetest thing you've ever heard. This is why, as a rule, people in Africa, people in the Philippines, people in Myanmar, people in third world countries are much more receptive to the gospel. James even says in James chapter 1, I think verse 9, that God, or maybe chapter 2, verse 9, has caused the poor to be rich in faith. Corinthians gives the opposite when it says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. Because who has a need when I got it all? Right? The gospel came there, the people heard it, they responded by faith, and they were sharing it with others. It was bearing fruit and growing. This is God's design for every local church. And as I talked about on Sunday, are you sharing the message of the gospel? Are you allowing the compassion that Jesus had to give you a vision for those in your sphere of influence to share with them the only message you'll accept? But they're not going to be open. Remember, I mentioned that my problem is I've got a lean view when Jesus said the harvest field is plentiful. You don't put me wrong, you never know who's going to be open. And what if they're not? That's not your problem. What if they don't like me? That's still not your problem. And if it is if you think that's your problem, you'll never open your mouth then. People are going to hell in a handbasket everywhere. But the reason it's spread and the reason it's fruitful is because it's alive. Isn't that what Hebrews 4:12 tells us? The word of God is living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is why people don't like it. It exposes you on a very deep level. And because of the natural pride of mankind, nobody likes to be exposed. This is why people sin in the dark. The Word of God has the power to create life and transform a person. James says the implanted word is able to save your souls, so you're to receive it with meekness. The cool thing about the gospel is it doesn't reform, it regenerates. You know, there's people that have been reformed through religion, or they may have adopted a philosophy that's made them, in their own estimation or a societal estimation, to be a better person, but it's dead. None of those things give life. Only God can give life, and he gives life through the gospel. But how does verse 6 end? The day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. See, the gospel exalts and emphasizes the grace of God. When you know the gospel, you know the grace of God in truth. The gospel is a message of grace. Any message that fails to proclaim the grace element of the gospel in the New Testament, of the New Testament, is no gospel at all. Grace is unmerited, free, undeserved favor from God. It's God being kind to those who can never deserve it, in fact, deserve the opposite. It's not dealt out by God based on your performance. And you understood that when you got saved, and the battle of the Christian life is understanding that as a believer. Grace is free. You don't have to earn it, be worthy of it, or deserve it. And that's where we bog down, because if you're like me, you're sensitive to a bazillion shortcomings. But it's interesting that the word grace and the word gospel are both associated in these verses with the word truth. Because Jesus said you should know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's grace that teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's grace that motivates you to have your face looking toward the sky knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back. It's grace that motivates you and empowers you to love the unlovely. It has nothing to do with your performance. It's grace that allows you to come to the very throne room of God and let your requests be made known to Him. You can't understand grace enough. It's designed to govern your spiritual life as God seeks to deliver favor upon favor as you have grace for every good work. Not because of your performance, because it's freely given in Christ. Grace equips, strengthens, controls in all phases of life, and that's why it's called abundant. And so the issue in Christian life is not, did you pick up your Bible and read it today? Were you nice to the neighbor lady? Or whatever else you might think. It's, am I having a love affair with Him? Am I seeking Him? Am I resting in Him? Am I focusing on Him? Now we could ask the question, how does all of this challenge the false teaching in Colossae? Well, the philosophy that the Gnostics were peddling wasn't centered in grace, and it wasn't true. This Gnostic heresy was undermining both as false teachers who were seeking to add some form of religious works to the gospel in a meritorious sense. They were putting pressure on people to conform, to perform to a certain level, to reach a higher plateau of spirituality through their program and their formulas. They were making the Christian life meritorious. God will bless you if you put on this legalistic front, or if you spend time with us mystics and get to a higher state and so forth. See, if it's not all of grace, that means it's some form of asceticism or legalism or mysticism. And so Paul here is emphasizing right out of the gate, the gospel is truth. Grace is true. You got saved by the grace of God. You lived the Christian life by the grace of God. You're complete in Jesus Christ. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. That's the Christian life. It's not your performance. It's focusing on Christ. It's abiding in Christ. It's having a love affair with Christ. And so Paul, right out of the gate here, you can see his words are very carefully chosen here. He says, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only place to be. Your love for all the saints, that's a byproduct of your faith in Christ, an ongoing act of faith in Christ, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, the motivating reality of it all. But it all is there because you heard the truth of the gospel. And so when grace is being undermined, human philosophy enters in. Externals enter in. Performance enters in. And when that's the thread that runs through a church, it's the last place on earth anybody wants to be. How would you like to go into a church where you're instantly condemned for something? Well, how comforting and how wonderful. And so you go back to the foundation of the gospel. That's how you combat false teaching. Grace is the key to all aspects of salvation. First tense is by grace, second tense is by grace, and obviously third tense is by grace. And he tells them out of the gate here, you can pray directly to God, because in chapter 2 they said you had to go through angels. No, you've got entrance in the very throne room of God. You're welcomed. The welcome mat is out. It's a throne of grace. In fact, we need to take full advantage of it. Isn't that encouraging? This was encouraging to me as I studied it out this week. All these things because of the truth of the grace of God. So I trust you're encouraged as well. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we consider the love of Jesus Christ and the provision of the grace of God through the gospel. Thank you for the gospel message. Thank you that it is true. We don't have to bat an eye. We don't have to wonder. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we have all things to pertain in life and godliness. We have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him. And that we can walk in him. And as we walk in him, you can work in us and through us. So that we have a love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Help us to focus there. Help us to view life from that vantage point. And allow these truths to truly energize our souls and give us a perspective that we so desperately need in these days. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.